Revelation chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to the end of the chapter. So Revelation 14, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would do in us what we can't do for ourselves, that you would cause us to hear your voice, Lord, that you would refresh us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us. Ultimately, Lord, we want to glorify you, and in glorifying you, we want to be transformed more into your image. So, Lord, would you please work in us by your Spirit? Would you use your word to apply these realities to our hearts, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So, are you aware of what egging is? Like if I were to say, "Hey, let's go egging." You guys are like with it. Not the first service was like, "Egging, what in the world? What's that?" Okay, so I don't have to explain it to you. But I will anyway. Egging is when you get a bunch of eggs and you go about throwing them at somebody or something. Right? You egg them. Right? Raw eggs, yes, raw eggs. You throw them. So when I was a teenager, I was in high school. This is kind of fun because I get to tell stories that I don't even think I've told my parents yet. So one time, my friends and I, we like to go out on the town, of course, and what we'd do is we'd pile into my friend's VW bus. It was a camper bus, a 74 camper bus. We'd pile into there, probably, there were five of us all together, one driving, four of us in the back. And what we would do is we would drive around town with a bunch of eggs. We would get some eggs. And then we would, drive up on some unsuspecting poor person. And we would open that slot. The sliding door on a Volkswagen van? We'd open up that door and we'd throw eggs at a person or at an object, a car perhaps, something like that. We spent, we spent several weekends in a row doing this. We would get some eggs and then we'd go out egging somebody or something. Well, one time that we had decided that that's what we wanted to do, we were driving down M Street in Grants Pass, Oregon, and we did our thing. There was some person walking down the sidewalk, and we, while we were driving by, went really slow, opened the door, unloaded a bunch of eggs on that person, and then kept driving, right? Get the getaway. Well, behind us happened to be a police officer. And as it turns out, he had been, or they had been, made aware that over the past few weekends, there had been a group of kids inside a Volkswagen van egging people and things all around town. Well, he pulled us over, obviously. He told us to get out, and he sat us down on the curb there on the sidewalk. And then he went about searching the van, of course, for any eggs. And obviously, we said, he asked us, you know, "You have any eggs in the car?" And we said, "Oh, no, officer. No. We don't have any eggs in the car." And so he went ahead and searched the van. And, of course, he found the eggs. And he went ahead and threw the eggs out of the van onto the ground so that they splattered, so that they could no longer be used. And then he came out of the van. Right, and here are these five teenage kids, totally freaked out. I was totally freaked out. I was saying in the back of my mind, "Oh God, oh God, oh God, please." You know, those prayers that go up that don't, they're just like, "I just don't want to get in trouble here. I don't want to get in trouble here. I don't want to get in trouble here." Well, that police officer stood us up, and then, well, don't you hate that? I'm not going to tell you what happened next. Too bad. Don't you hate that? You know why? You know why you don't like it? It's not because you want to know what sort of nasty things Pastor Graham did in his past. It is because you want some sort of end to the story, ultimately. You want the story to resolve. Why? Because every complete story ultimately has an ending. Every complete story has an ending. We're wired to look for and expect stories to resolve in some form or fashion. And every great story has a great beginning. We call it a hook. And then at the very end, there is a resolution. There is an actual end to the story. And if you were here last week, remember we considered that the Bible is essentially one big story in four parts. You remember that? Those of you here, just nod to make me feel better. Right. One big story in four parts. That is, there is a beginning, obviously. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's creation. God created everything. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That's the hook. God. God creating everything by the power of His Word. And then there was the fall. That's the crisis of the story. Evil came into God's creation. And Adam and Eve fell. And then the third part is redemption. In fact, the whole of the Bible practically is caught up with this subject. Redemption. How it is God goes about saving people for Himself. Right? And the pinnacle of the story, the centerpiece of the story, is Jesus Christ. The one spoken about very early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and then spoken about in various ways throughout the Old Testament, then finding it fulfilled in the New Testament in His coming and dwelling among us, taking on flesh and dwelling among us, and then living a perfect life, going to the cross, dying on the cross for sin, being resurrected from the dead, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. The gospel. Jesus is the centerpiece, the main character of the Scriptures. God in the flesh. And then the last part is recreation. So four parts. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. That is, at the very end of all things, God will renovate the entire universe so that it'll be entirely brand new, and there will no longer be any curse, sin, or evil in it at all. And man, we are looking forward to that. You ought to be looking forward to that. But the point of all of that was, at the time, that biblically speaking, there is a definite linear trajectory upon which all of history is currently progressing. Right? All history is going one direction. It's had its beginning, and it's going towards the end. And it is progressing towards the end more and more as every moment passes. And it will inevitably, history will inevitably reach its goal, its intended goal. In other words, there is an end which is unavoidable. And every human being must come to terms with that certainty. There is an end. Jesus, we saw last week, was unrelenting in communicating this fact and warning all who would listen to him. In fact, last week, we considered that by looking at the parable of the wheat and the weeds in Matthew chapter 13. Today, in order to get into our text in Revelation 14, I want us to hear Jesus speak on the subject again, using different terminology and imagery. And so let's begin in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, at least where we're going to be looking, Jesus is talking to religious leaders who are ready to kill him because he has been claiming equality with God. In other words, he's been saying he is God. You see that very clearly in verse 18. John writes, "This was why the Jews, the religious leaders, were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so here is the background. Jesus has a group of very angry, nasty religious leaders who want to kill him because he is saying he is the Son of God, he is equal to God. All right. Now, what would you do if you had a bunch of angry people ready to kill you? Well, you or I might take a step back and be like, hey, you know, chill. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus presses the subject even further. And look at what he says in verse 22. He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus presses in even harder on this open wound that they have. And he says, look it, the God that you think you worship, if you do not honor me, you actually are not honoring him. Ooh. Wow. Well, he goes even further, and the verses that we're going to look at are verses 25 through 29, just for a moment here. Look at what else Jesus says. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Now, there's just a couple of things that I want you to see here. The first thing is this, is that presently people who hear his voice, who hear the voice of Jesus and respond, come to life spiritually. Those who hear the voice of the Son of God come to life spiritually. They come from death into life. Anybody who is outside of Christ is hopelessly dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2. If you were a Christian here this morning, that's where you were. You were in this state of being dead spiritually. And what happened was, is you heard the voice of Jesus, and he caused within you the blindness to fade away, the numbness to him to turn into feeling, and you came to life spiritually. It is a miracle if you are a Christian. If you are born again, it is a miracle that you are a Christian. You are a miracle, a walking miracle. God has caused you, who once was blind, to go ahead and see. And to love and treasure Jesus above all else. A miracle. The second thing I want you to see here is this, is that there is coming a time, Jesus says this very clearly, there is coming a time when people will be brought to life physically. He calls it resurrection. Look at it again. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And what you see here, just like we talked about last week, is that there are two camps of people. There are literally only two kinds of people in this world. Those who have embraced Jesus and so belong to Jesus, and those who do not belong to Jesus. Just two people. Nobody is neutral in this. In fact, if you are neutral, as we said last week, you are actually in the camp that is not of life at the moment. You're in the death camp, literally. The spiritually dead camp. Well, there's coming a time in the future when Jesus, when he comes, he will speak and people will be resurrected. And those who have done good, now when you see that, don't think to yourself, those who have done really good deeds. In fact, the good that he is speaking of is receiving the mercy that God has offered in Jesus Christ. And it's very clear in verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That is the good that Jesus is talking about. Having faith in Jesus, in who he is, and what it is that he's accomplished. The doing evil part is rejecting the mercy. On top of everything else that people do who are outside of Christ. Those folks will be resurrected as well. They will be given a body fit for judgment. Now, folks, that is a very sobering reality. Right? Those who belong to Christ will be fit, resurrected, given a resurrection body in order that they might experience God's favor and blessing forever. And those who do not belong to Christ, they too will receive a body fit for experiencing the very opposite of God's blessing, his wrath. It's a resurrection to judgment. Now, you might already see how this relates to the passage that we're looking at in Revelation 14. You can turn there now if you like. Remember that Revelation chapters 12 through 14 are the last interlude in Revelation before the final outpouring of God's wrath in Revelation chapters 15 through 16. And Revelation chapters 12 through 14, taken as a whole, if you were to read them from the very beginning to the very end, 12 through 14, taken as a whole, they encapsulate and they explain from a particular vantage point all of redemptive history. And they display, these chapters display the gospel all along the way. The very first thing you see in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, is the cosmic drama. Okay, there's a hook, and then there's a crisis. The crisis in this case, in verses 1 through 6, is that there is a very real dragon, and he represents, obviously, the enemy, the devil. And this dragon seeks to devour the male child, the man child that is born of a woman. The man child is Christ. Those verses, 1-6, describe Jesus, the gospel essentially. His life, his death, his resurrection, and importantly, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And the very next thing you see is a cosmic war. That's verses 7-17 of chapter 12. There's a cosmic war. The Christ goes into heaven. The enemy, the dragon, gets thrown out of heaven. And then the dragon goes to war against God's people. This is the picture. He's furious, and he goes to war on God's people. And in chapter 13, you see that war personified in two people, the Antichrist and the false prophet. These people who will come on the scene eventually, at the end of days, the last period of time on earth, 7 years, these two people will come on the scene. The Antichrist will be exactly what it sounds like. Anti, we say Antichrist, but actually that word anti means replacement Christ. And all the people of the earth will be amazed by this individual, and they will worship him as though he were God. And that false prophet is going to support this religious system. They're going to be in charge of a religious system that's going to be in place. They're going to be in charge of an economic system, the mark of the beast, that will be in place. And they're going to be in charge of a governmental system of which the Antichrist will be the head. That's how the enemy goes to war against God's people. And then in chapter 14, what you see, the vision shifts and you see the Lamb and his people, the 144,000, standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. That's chapter 14, verses 1-5. And no matter how it is you interpret who the 144,000 is, what they represent is the people of God. That's what they represent. And so you get the picture here. The enemy goes to war against the people of God, yet the people of God are ultimately victorious along with the Lamb on Mount Zion, God's holy hill, where they find refuge, they find security, they find blessing apart from what's happening on earth. They find safety with the Lamb. And then the last time that we were looking through this chapter, in chapter 14, we saw three angels. One angel with the eternal gospel, another angel talking about the judgment of Babylon, that is the world, evil world system, and then another angel warning of coming judgment, a very real reality. And all of this, we were to see that it was encouragement for the people of God. Why? Because evil really is coming to an end and God intends to judge it. In other words, these chapters in the book of Revelation, they essentially work as a last opportunity for people to repent at that time. For people to change direction and to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because if they will not, well then, chapters 15 and 16 are for them. God's wrath. Not only that, but eventual ultimate judgment. Now, all of that finally brings us to our text where this interlude is finished with a symbolic representation of the end of the age harvest. One harvest is into glory and the other harvest is into judgment. And there are four things to observe here that I want you to take note of. The first thing is the first, very first thing that John sees, and that is the victorious Son of Man who is ready to harvest. Verse 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And so who is this son of man who's being talked about here? And there's significant debate as to who it is. Some think that it's an angel. And some think that it is a symbolic representation of Jesus. There are reasons why one might be convinced this is an angel, and that lies in a few facts that are actually found in the text. The first of those being in verse 15. Look at that. I told you you'd want your Bible this morning. Okay. Right after verse 14, it says, "And another angel." So at first glance, while reading this text, what you might think is that, oh, well, okay, that Son of Man that's on a cloud there with the golden crown, well, he on some level must be an angel. Why? Because in verse 15 it says, "And another angel." That's one reason why people think that. Another reason is that eventually this person who sits on the cloud, who is like a Son of Man, with a sharp sickle and a golden crown on his head, he takes a command from an angel. He takes a command from an angel. Now, right? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And so if this Son of Man is God, goeth the thinking here, how is it that he is taking a command from an angel? It goes the other way around, right? The Son of Man, or the Son of God, gives commands to angels. He doesn't receive commands from angels. The other reason would be that Jesus's common references to angels being operating during the end times. You see that in Matthew chapter 13 verse 39. You see that in Matthew chapter 24 verse 31. And so there are significant reasons why you might come to the conclusion that this Son of Man is really an angel. But there are reasons one might be convinced that this represents Jesus. First, there's that phrase, "one like a Son of Man." And that exact phrase is used in Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, where it is clearly referring to Jesus. John sees the resurrected, glorified Jesus walking among the candlesticks, right? And he calls him, "Oh, I saw one like a Son of Man." Another reason would be is that Jesus' favorite designation, and if you've read the Gospels, you know this, Jesus' favorite designation for himself is that title, the Son of Man. He's constantly talking about himself as being the Son of Man. In fact, it is his claim that he is the Son of Man, it is that claim that sends him to the cross, that condemns him to the cross before the religious leaders. It's the whole reason why they rip their clothes and they eventually take him to Pilate for blasphemy. The last reason you might think this is Jesus, and this all centers around that Son of Man imagery, is that this could be an allusion to Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 through 14. And I want you to listen to what Daniel writes there. He says this. This is Daniel 7 verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You see how powerful it is, this phrase, this designation, Son of Man? This is precisely why it sent him to the, or it condemned him before the religious leaders. Because every time he said, "I am the Son of Man," he's saying, "This is me. The one who will eventually be worshipped by everybody." Wow. Well, this is perhaps an allusion. I think it is an allusion. In fact, given these reasons, and the fact that the person has a golden victor's crown on his head, the most likely option is that this is a symbolic representation of Jesus, and he has a sharp harvesting sickle in his hand. And the point is that he is ready to act at just the right time. Okay? You should not think to yourself that because he's sitting, that he's taken a lackadaisical approach to what he will inevitably do. No, he sits The Son of Man sits, Jesus sits, because He is the supreme victor. He sits at the right hand of God. Why? Because He was totally obedient to God and going to the cross and providing atonement and risen from the dead, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He sits because His work was entirely done. And He sits there until He comes back with all authority over everything. And so He's sitting, not because He takes a lackadaisical approach to what He will inevitably do, but because He is patiently and He is mercifully waiting for the exact right moment to act. You see, from our perspective, it seems that the Lord is very slow to act. Have you ever thought that to yourself? Why are things moving so slow here? Now, you ever look out at the world, at the chaos that's going on out there, and you just go, Lord, why wait? What? Why wait? Here's why He waits. Peter says this, chapter 3, verse 9 of his second epistle. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason why He is slow to act is because He is showing great mercy. Right? The Old Testament tells us, and Exodus and other places, and Psalms most certainly, that the Lord is what? Slow to anger. He's slow to anger. He doesn't just fly off the handle. Okay, when He acts in anger, He acts with great precision, with perfect precision, actually. But it always takes Him a while to get there before He acts in judgment. It's because He's in no hurry to judge the wicked. He's showing mercy. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, as Ezekiel tells us. The reason why it seems slow is because He's showing mercy. We need to remember at least three things about this when we think, Lord, You're taking too long. We need to remember, number one, His omnipotent ability. His omnipotent ability. He has all power. There is nothing that stands in the way of the Son of God. There is no obstacle that can stop the Son of God from doing what it is that He wants to do. He is God. The next thing you have to remember is His infinite mercy, right? He's showing incredible mercy and patience at the moment. And the last thing you should keep in mind, in other words, He's in no hurry to destroy the wicked. And the last thing you need to realize is His great wisdom. He knows the exact right time to act. Right? There's these movies that I really like. The books are even pretty good. The Lord of the Rings trilogy. Yeah. And I don't remember if this is in the books or not. In fact, I'm inclined to say that they're not. But in the movies, which are really great, at the very beginning of the first movie, Gandalf is coming into town to celebrate Bilbo's birthday, and Frodo is out in the forest reading a book. And while he's sitting there reading a book, he hears whistling, Gandalf approaching. He hears the whistling from Gandalf, and so he goes to a place where he can meet Gandalf on the road, and what he says to Gandalf is this, "Hey, you're late." And Gandalf looked at him and said something along the lines of, "A wizard is never late. He arrives where he is going at exactly the time that he intends to arrive." God is like that. God acts at just the right time. So the first thing you see is the victorious Son of Man. He's ready to harvest. And the second thing you see is this, the ripe harvest of the Son of Man. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. So the things to note here is that the angel comes out from the temple. The temple that is in heaven. And what that means is that the message he is carrying is from God himself. Now, you'd be saying to yourself, yeah, but isn't Jesus God, the one who's sitting on the cloud? Well, yes, Jesus is God. No doubt about that. He is the Son of God, totally and completely eternal. But what you and I have to allow for is for the symbolism to speak. Remember, the book of Revelation is a book of great imagery and symbolism. Okay, so what does this symbolize? It does not symbolize that God does not know when the right time is. In fact, it symbolizes the exact opposite of that. What this means, in that the fact that the angel comes from the presence of God, this represents not merely the authority of his message, but God's infinite wisdom in knowing the precise moment the harvest ought to take place. And so you read, the hour to reap has come. In other words, a fixed point in time known only by the Lord. And when he acts with total precision. And he hears that the harvest is fully ripe. And that phrase, fully ripe, it means to become dry and to be ready for harvesting. The word illustrates the peak of a cereal plant's production of its fruit so that it is ready to be harvested. So grab the picture. The wheat, that which he is harvesting, the growth process is complete. And now it's time to harvest. So what is this harvest? And of course, there is discussion as to what is this harvest. Is it a harvest into judgment? Some people think it's a harvest into judgment given the proximity that this text has with the next text. The next part of the text most certainly is talking about judgment. And so they think that this harvest is a harvest unto judgment. But the second option is this, is that it is a harvest of God's people at the end of the age. Okay? There is an important thing to note about the text here. There is no hint of judgment. There is no hint of condemnation in this imagery, in this first picture that you see here. And this leads me to conclude that it refers to the harvest of God's people, that it refers to the saints who are the Lord's first fruits. Right? The 144,000, the people of God, the saints who are the first fruits of God. Remember Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. We read there, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It is these who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. This is a harvest of God's people. Now, is this referring to the rapture? Not exactly. You pre-trib people, settle down. It's not exactly referring to that, no. Like the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Matthew chapter 13, or like the imagery of the sheep and the goats, Matthew chapter 25, or like the imagery of the passage that we've already looked at, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment of John 5, just like that, this imagery merely represents the dividing of those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. We shouldn't foist our rapture theology on top of it. We should just let it speak for itself. And what this represents is that there are two camps. There is a gargantuan distinction between those who belong to the Lord as his first fruits and their destiny, and those who do not belong to him and their destiny. Matthew chapter 25, listen to this, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Right? All the sheep go in to this existence, to this blessed, favorable state of being, into the kingdom of God. Well, he goes on, and in verse 41, he says this. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A huge distinction between the destiny of the sheep and the destiny of the goats. The destiny of the wheat and the destiny of the weeds. The next thing we see is a harvest ripe for God's wrath. Must have gotten excited because I lost my place. Look at verse 17. The harvest ripe for God's wrath. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So two angels, and you need to pay close attention to this. Another angel comes out from the temple, and he too has a sharp sickle. Same phrase as the sharp sickle that's in the hand of the Son of Man. So there's a distinction between the Son of Man who has a sharp sickle and this angel who also has a sharp sickle. And this angel also, this angel has been sent from the presence of God and for a particular purpose. Purpose of judgment. And the second angel is especially noteworthy and for two reasons. The text says that he's the one who has authority over what? Over fire. And that he was at the altar. That is really significant. Why? Because John expects his readers, us, to remember that we've read about this angel in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Listen to what this angel does there. Revelation chapter 8 verse 3, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. See, the angel that we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 14 is the same angel. He's the one who's at the altar, and he's the one who has authority over the fire. And his command in Revelation 14 is a command to this other angel with the sharp sickle. And what's his command? To initiate God's judgment. In Revelation chapter 8, he initiates God's judgment of the trumpet judgments. in Revelation chapter 14, he also initiates the judgment. The judgment of the grapes that are ripe for God's wrath. So there are these clusters of grapes that are ripe for judgment. And note what it is that he says here. Rather than being God's first fruits, these are clusters of grapes which are from the vine of the earth. In other words, they belong to the vine of the earth. What does that mean? You remember in John chapter 15 what Jesus says about himself? In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, I am the true vine, you are the branches. And by abide in me, and I will abide in you. In other words, genuine disciples of Jesus get their strength, get their sap from the true vine, who is Jesus. Right? They're sourced in, their life, their spiritual life is sourced in the vine who is Jesus. Well, in this case, these earth dwellers, their source is earth. These are sourced and fed from the vine of this fallen age. A fallen age, right, who collectively are in rebellion against God. This vine, destined for judgment, is what these grapes are attached to, and they are ripe for God's judgment. You see, there will come a time when individually and collectively humanity will be ripe for God's judgment. Earth and humanity, this fallen age, is becoming more and more ripe for judgment as time goes on. You sense it if you are a Christian in your soul. You see it all around. Paul speaks about the reality that unrepentant people are storing up wrath for themselves as they persist in their rebellion against God. He says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is a sobering reality that should cause us who know the Lord to tremble in humility before the Lord. And earnestly, it should cause us to earnestly pray for those who are outside the grace of Christ. You see, it's verses like this, it's texts like this that make it evident that what we are doing as Christians, our existence as Christians, this is no game. And the stakes are incredibly high. In fact, it's incredibly serious and it's for keeps. See, it's texts like this that strip away from us the ability to play church. We cannot play church, friends. We cannot play games with God. He is not one to trifle with. He is not one to play games with. Is he one to enjoy? Absolutely. But do understand he is someone to fear. Do understand that. We have no ability. We should not play, ever play church. What do you mean by play church, Pastor? I mean, think that just by coming to church that everything's okay with your soul. It is your relationship to Jesus that matters. Going to church and hanging out with God's people, wonderful. But that is the fruit of knowing Jesus. If you don't know the Lord, I'm so glad that you're here. But you need to understand this. What we're doing here isn't ultimately just to make us feel better about ourselves. This is about glorifying and meeting with the living God. This is about Jesus and We cannot play games with him. We cannot play church because this is no game. The very last thing that we see here is the judgment, right? The judgment which is executed outside of the city. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Like what was said recently, it is not so incredible that the Lord should judge, but that he is so patient and he is so slow to judge. My friends, every second that goes by and judgment does not fall is an act of God's mercy. Understand that. Why? Because the world is getting more and more ripe for judgment. Just take a look around. Look around. We are, collectively, humanity, ripe for judgment and getting more ripe as the days go on. It is not amazing that God would judge. What's amazing is that he's so slow to judge. That he's so patient. That being said, there is coming a time when he will judge evil and he will judge those who perpetrate evil, all those outside of Christ, which is obviously the imagery that's being shown here in these verses. There are a couple of things to note. Note this, the winepress is trodden. It is trodden. By who? Well, the imagery alludes to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. Listen to what Isaiah writes. He says this, who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness and mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Revelation chapter 19 verse 15 picks up on this imagery where you see Jesus, and this is what he writes. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Whew. See, we tend to think of Jesus as cute and cuddly. Soft. My friends, he most certainly has open arms and is a loving, compassionate, merciful God. But make no doubt about it, he is a warrior God. Another picture from the Lord of the Rings, Aragorn, right? The hero, other than Frodo, the other hero in the story, the king. Now, if you've seen the movies, isn't it amazing how many orcs this guy can take out? How it is that he can just, like one scene in the second movie, he gets on a ladder and he falls into a crowd of orcs. And if you know anything about orcs, they're just evil, disgusting creatures representing the evil of humanity in the book. But, and he just wades into these groups of orcs and he takes them all out, or as many as he can, with his sword, and he barely gets a scratch along the way. The picture is this analogous to Jesus. Jesus is a warrior God and he will wade into his enemies. And he will trod the winepress of God's wrath. And he will destroy evil and those who do evil. Note also it's done outside the city. You see that? It's outside the city. Which city? The city of Mount Zion. The heavenly Jerusalem. the heavenly Jerusalem, where it is a refuge for God's people, where the Lamb is King and the people of God experience and know God's favor forever. The city of God. It's outside that city. It's outside the city of God's favor. It's outside the city of God's blessing, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you might be thinking to yourself, oh great, you know, I came to church, and of all Sundays that I had to come to church, I got to hear a message on judgment. It's probably not the last one that you'll hear, being that we're in the book of Revelation. But what does it do for you? Listen, friend, knowing that judgment is inevitable, okay? Knowing that judgment is inevitable, that that is where all history is heading towards, knowing that this is inevitable, that relativizes those earthly things that we often see as ultimate. What do you mean? Well, what sorts of things do you see as ultimate in your life? What sorts of things are most important to you in your life? Family, marriage, success, making money, retirement, entertainment, lots of vacations, Hawaii, surfing, all of these things, right? Hobbies, I don't know what your hobbies are. These things can become ultimate in our lives, and what the knowledge of there being a judgment relativizes all of that so that we can rightly prioritize what's ultimately important in our life. My friend, if you know the Lord, you will not be in heaven thinking to yourself, oh, I wish I'd gone to one more football game. Oh, I wish I'd gone to one more baseball game. Oh, I wish I'd caught one more episode of Survivor. Right? You will not be thinking that to yourself while in heaven. Listen, these things of earth, though there are plenty of things to enjoy, are you saying that you can't enjoy earth? You can enjoy earth. In fact, with this knowledge, I believe you can enjoy it all the more. Because it's amazing that we have any of it. But with this knowledge, it helps you to rightly prioritize what is ultimately important. What is ultimately important is your soul. It's your soul. Why? Because you are going to go on and live forever, friend. You're going to live forever. So let me encourage you, as a Christian, that you prioritize the things of the Lord. Why? Some of you have kids. Many of you have grandkids. What is ultimately important for them in their life? As you see a nation that is slipping away into more and more chaos, listen, there's going to be less and less things for people to ultimately enjoy as time goes on. And if you begin enjoying those things in an ultimate sense, because you have the ability to, that means you're in a more dangerous spot than anywhere else. Because judgment's coming. Prioritize the Lord in your life. Prioritize Jesus and the things that belong to Him. You will not regret it. Friends, if the good news is, if you belong to the Lord, you are not appointed to God's wrath. You're not appointed to God's wrath. You will not experience God's wrath. Not one drop of wrath will fall upon you if you belong to the Lord. Why? Because Jesus went outside the city gate to absorb God's wrath in your place on the cross. Nope, believer, Believers, you are not appointed to wrath. Instead, you are appointed to safety. You are appointed to glory. You are appointed to security. You're appointed to God's favor for eternity. Why? Because Jesus went outside the city and died in your place. Took what you deserve. Hebrews chapter 13. If you have not received Jesus, why not? What is keeping you from receiving Jesus and embracing Jesus? He is God's rescue from God's wrath. Jesus absorbed his own wrath so that you may not have to. But my friend, if you do not embrace Jesus, come to him, receive him. If you reject his offer of mercy, you're choosing wrath. You're choosing an eternity of punishment. It has never been more important than now for you to come to Christ. My prayer is that you would. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for having gone outside the city for us and experiencing in our place what we deserve, so that we can have your security, your blessing, your favor forever. We thank you, Lord, for being so upfront with us in your word, showing us what ultimately matters. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and minds and help us. Help us, Lord, to prioritize our life, to put things in order so that you are ultimately and totally and completely Lord over our lives. Every bit of it. And Lord, we pray for those that we no, have not received you, whom we have connection with, who may even be here with us. Lord, we pray for them. Please, would you work there? Would you cause them to come to life and see the treasure that you truly are? Lord, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. We thank you again for your great sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that you'd use us to bring glory to yourself until we see you face to face. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.